Well, let's entrust our time to the Lord, and then we'll open his word this morning. Father, we have celebrated you this morning in song. We have given thanks to you for what you've enabled us to do in a community such as Micah House represents. We've thanked you for willing hearts to give of time and energy. But most of all now, we need to hear you speak to us. We thank you for the truth that is embodied in your word and in your Son. And we pray that we might see both things, your word and your Son, more clearly this morning. We entrust to you what lies ahead. We thank you for this summer season and opportunities to minister. And as we move into the fall season, with all of the challenges of programs and activities, we pray that Jesus Christ might be honored and exalted and proclaimed through what we do together. We entrust to you those who as well are in special need on this morning. We think of those who are suffering and would entrust to you LaDonna Arden and Tina Weaver and Bob Blank in special measure. Father, minister to them and to their families at this time. We pray that they would know your sustaining power and your healing grace. We thank you for the grace of God in our Savior Jesus. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Back in the 1980s, I guess it was, Phil Donahue was the big name in talk show television. Before Oprah became the big thing on daytime television, it was Phil Donahue. And a couple of years ago, he decided to make a comeback. He thought there was a lack of a liberal perspective on the news and on television, and so he decided he would relaunch a television talk show program. And one night he had a program featuring Al Mohler, who is a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary president, a Jewish rabbi, and a Messianic Jew, that is, a Jew who'd come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Mohler was first up, and after a couple of words of introduction, Donahue jumped right for the jugular. "Thank you," he said. "Do these 16 million people, these Southern Baptists, believe that Jews can go to heaven?" Mohler: "Southern Baptists with other Christians believe all Christians can go to heaven who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no discrimination. It's those who are in Christ. The defining issue is faith in Christ." Donahue: "You can't possibly look a person in the eye and say, if you don't come to Jesus, if you don't change your faith, you're not going to heaven. Reeks of prejudice. It also stirs the soul to evil behavior, in my opinion." The rabbi, Shmuley Boutique, stepped in around this time. "Reverend Mohler, however intelligent a scholar he may be, is a spiritual Neanderthal with repulsive, revolting views. Because we know in history that Christian anti-Judaism has always led to racial anti-Semitism. This is the modern equivalent, Phil, of spiritual terrorism." "Yes," Donahue said. "You also have God being a kind of egomaniac. You better pray to me or I'll show you what trouble really is. I don't see God as a Santa Claus who rewards good and punishes evil. I'll respect your religion, Reverend Mohler, if you respect mine. But please don't tell me you know what's good for me. There's an arrogance to that." Al Mohler: "Well, all I know is that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And all who are there come by his grace and mercy alone. There's nothing in us to merit salvation, so humility has to be the Christian position. There's nothing humble about telling me I'm not going to heaven," Donahue said, "if I don't believe in Jesus. That's not humility, that's arrogance." Well, I think you get the flavor of the program at that particular time. And even though Donahue and the rabbi were particularly aggressive, what they were representing or saying represents the complaint that all kinds of modern people in the United States have about Christians and Christianity. "I'm okay if you say Christianity works for you, but when you tell me Jesus is the only way, that's another issue. That's arrogant. Why can't Christians admit that there are many ways to God and accept the richness of other faiths? It's ignorant. It overlooks the ways in which all of these religions combine to make up the wonderfully diverse mosaic that is humanity. And it's intolerant. Truth claims like Christians make produce things like the Crusades and terrorism and religious wars. It's just fundamentalism, and that produces all kinds of evil. Well, I'm more than willing to admit that Christians down through the centuries have been arrogant, narrow-minded, bigoted, and often have done terrible things in the name of Christianity, but never when they've been faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. I also want to say that I get a little bit frustrated with this kind of talk when secularists begin to point fingers. For example, the LA Times had an op-ed piece 2 weeks ago by an atheist calling for an attack on Christians for, quote, obstructionism, hatred, and intellectual backwardness, and said we ought to end tolerance for all religion. Or Richard Dawkins, famous because he is a scientist at Oxford University, says, quote, faith is one of the world's greatest evils comparable to the smallpox virus. Or Gore Vidal calls monotheism, and I quote, the great unmentionable evil at the center of our culture. So before secularists point the finger and say Christians are arrogant, intolerant, and bigoted, it's useful to look in the mirror and recognize whatever viewpoint we can have in life, there are people who we would rather not call among us. And I would like to say this. Atheists need to be very careful before they talk about the evils of religion, because in the 20th century, it was atheist states. It was Stalin's Russia and Mao's China and Pol Pot's Cambodia that caused more bloodshed than has ever been called by all the combined religious wars that have gone through the ages. Are religious wars awful, ugly, and utterly unacceptable? Absolutely. But human sin is an equal opportunity offender. And we all are guilty of those things. But we live in a time in which we need to recognize that many have embraced the concepts of multiculturalism and pluralism as the supreme value in our culture, and that means surrendering any claim to absolute truth. For example, listen to this declaration of the World Council of Churches when they met in 1983 in my home city of Vancouver. And this is their official position of what it will look like in the end. In the end, the great communities of faith will not have disappeared. None will have won over the others. Jews will still be Jews, Muslims will be still Muslims, and those of the great Eastern faiths, still Buddhists or Hindus or Taoists. Africa will still witness to its traditional life views, China to its inheritance. People will still come from East and West and North and South and sit down in the kingdom of God without having become Christians like us. It seems a fair ways from what Paul viewed as the end of all things, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But put alongside that vision of nobody ceasing to be who they are and of us all coming together in the kingdom of God, there is, as we said, in our culture, a fascination with collecting spiritual experiences without requiring commitment. Newsweek magazine puts it like this. Many searching Americans flit from one tradition to the other, tasting now the nectar of this traditional wisdom, now of that. But like butterflies, they remain mostly up in the air. Now we're coming this morning to the front lines of our cultural conflict. We're going to look at the passage which more than any other passage in the New Testament is the scandal of what Paul calls the scandal of the cross. Not that Jesus died on a cross, but the Christian claim that what happened in Jesus on the cross is not merely a way of knowing God, it is the way of knowing God. So I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 14. We've asked the question, did the early Christians rewrite history? We've asked the question, did the canon misfire? Do we have the wrong books in the Bible? We ask the question, are there hidden gospels? We've asked, is Jesus man or more? And all of those questions lay the groundwork for the significant question we look at this morning. Is Jesus the only way? Or are there other ways? And it's Jesus himself who speaks these words. And there are three questions raised in the passage that we'll look at, two by his disciples, one by Jesus. Let's read verse 5 of John 14. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe I am in the Father, and the Father's in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe me on the evidence of the miracles themselves. John 14, verses 1 to 4, is one of the most comforting passages in the New Testament. It's a passage that's quoted in all kinds of funeral messages. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and on it goes. And there's a comfort, there's a power in those words, and people who are religious people who've loved those words, and they become famous even outside the circle of those who claim any kind of allegiance to Jesus. But if verses 1 and to 4 are the most comforting words of the New Testament, verses 5 to 11 are among the most challenging and confronting verses of the New Testament. It's one thing to be told, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's another thing to be told, no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, the first issue is in verses 5 to 7, and it arises out of a question. Thomas has been listening to Jesus as he's been talking about departing. The end of verse chapter 13, he's talking about departing to the Father. He's talking about dying, and it's cast a gloom over the disciples, but they haven't quite understood it all. And then he's begun to talk about his Father's house as this large mansion with different rooms in it, and preparing a way and coming back. And Thomas has just not been tracking with this. He's confused by it all. Very literal-minded kind of man. And so his response in verse 5 is, Lord, we don't know where you're going. You're talking about departing. You're going back to Galilee? He hasn't got it yet that Jesus is talking about death. So how can we know the way if we don't know where your destination is? Now, behind that obvious confusion of Thomas, there is a central issue about knowing the way. How can we know the way? Common 21st century answer is, of course, that, listen, there is no way. There are ways. There are many ways that lead to God. And all religions really talk about the same kind of way. They all get there. They are fundamentally the same, even though they are superficially different. And they're fundamentally the same because all religions talk about the fatherhood of God, and all religions talk about the brotherhood of man, and at core, their ethical being is that they live out the same kind of concept, and that is the golden rule. That's a statement that we hear so often that it is almost one of those things that you take for granted. The only problem with it is that it's fundamentally not true. All religions are superficially similar, but they're fundamentally different. For example, religions have fundamentally different views related to the existence of God and the nature of God. Buddhism is built around the fact that there may or may not be a God. It's ultimately agnostic, although probably more leaning to the fact that there is no personal God that we can know. It is a kind of life force that surmounts everything. Hinduism collects hundreds of gods within the boundaries of Hinduism. Islam views a God who exists and we can know his will, but we can't know his nature because he's fundamentally unknowable. But Christianity insists not only is there one God, but he mysteriously lives in three persons. The nature of man is different. For Judaism and Christianity, the fundamental problem of man is sin and separation from God, but from Buddhism it's suffering, and for Islam it's a failure to understand the will of God and the knowledge of God, and for Buddhism as well it is also suffering and personal existence. The sense of destiny is entirely different. For Buddhism it is to lose your sense of existence and personality in nirvana. the oneness of all things. But destiny for a Muslim is to go to a male paradise where you are serviced by a countless number of virgins. Whereas for Christianity, it is to be in the presence of God where his glory has become central and you realize who you are in the presence of the glory of God. Only the most superficial analysis could say that those are fundamentally similar ways of looking at ourselves, looking at God, looking at Jesus, looking at salvation. And while it sounds pleasant to say, it is simply not true that all religions are the same. Because we confront here the central distinctive of the Christian faith, one that it makes that no one else makes, and it's found in the words of Jesus as he responds to what Philip has said. How can we know the way if we don't know where you're going? Jesus responds in a way that no other person has ever responded on earth who had a reason to be taken seriously. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I think any honest Christian has to say, you know, if you just have to take that statement, yank it out of context, it is the most fundamentally absurd statement that any human being has ever made. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What kind of egotistical, self-exalting a view of that? That is, if you yank it out of the larger Christian story. But the Christian story is built around an idea that God is a God who has made us and created us, that we are not here by accident, but as creatures of God, made in God's image for a relationship with God. And in the context of that, men given freedom by God, chose to rebel and move against God and went their own way. And fundamentally, they're separated God by sin and rebellion. But God, rather than giving up on the project or abandoning these rebels, mounted a search and rescue operation in which, after man had thoroughly demonstrated that he could find no way back to God, God himself entered time and space and became human. So that Jesus stands there, not as the greatest of men declaring his presence, but as God having become man, declaring who he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 118 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about himself. His teaching, and people say all religions teach the same things. Christian faith teaches about the identity of Jesus. Not the way of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And the Christian faith forms around this enormous claim that's made for Jesus. The Buddha received enlightenment after, was it 547 different cycles of birth and rebirth? And he claims to have entered into enlightenment in that process, or claims are made him about that particular way. But Jesus comes saying, not that I have arrived, but I have come. And I am the light of the world. Now notice the claim he makes here. It is an awesome claim. I am the way. That's the central claim. I am the way. Not, I know a way. I'm a guide. If you follow my instruction. Not, I show a way. I'm a guru, sit and learn of my direction, but I am the way. I not only know where I'm going, I'm the way. He'd earlier said things like that when he said in John chapter 10, I am the door. Anyone who tries to come in any other way is a thief and a robber. I'm the door. It's by me that people come in and out and find life. And there's this exclusive claim that Jesus makes about himself. He not only claims something personally about himself, that he does more than know a way and show a way, but that he is the way. He claims, I am the way to God. I am the truth incarnate. I am the truth, not I know the truth. I bring the revelation of God in person. And I am the life that God wants people to live and God want to know. I'm not only personally making a claim, I'm saying I give the whole package. You get all you need with me. You get the way, the truth, the life. And then he says, No one comes to the Father the way is personal, the way is comprehensive, and the bottom line is the way is exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through me. The early Christians understood exactly what he was saying in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter and John will say in the middle of the temples that there's no salvation in any other. There's none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. No other name. Paul will write, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all, ransom, to be testified at the right time. One mediator, one name, one way. Oh, we can stand back from that, but we can't say, you know, Jesus believed all ways lead to God. We can't say that all religions make the same claim. And there's that stubborn insistence that if we're going to take Jesus as he himself declared himself to be, not as we recreate him to be, we must deal with that phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Philip listens to what Jesus says. And as he listens to what Jesus says in verse 8, still overpowering for him. Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Now, you need to understand two things about Philip at this point. One is his designation of Jesus as Lord is not taken lightly. And then it's saying, you can show us the Father. I mean, this is in your control. He has a huge recognition that Jesus is not like who he is, but there's this desire, this long, show us the Father. And I don't know all that he's after here. In the light of Old Testament things, maybe he was thinking of Moses, you know, in the burning bush. Lord, give us a burning bush experience. Or maybe he was thinking of Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Maybe he's asking for some theophany, some vision, some spectacular manifestation of God. And he has a confidence that Jesus can pull that off. And yet, there's a troubling understanding there. But behind this, there's something important that we need to understand. He understood something that God had made clear, but that our culture doesn't understand. From our culture's viewpoint, all religions are human construction. They're built ground up. That's why this particular religious tradition is the accumulated understanding and wisdom of people who lived in that part of the world, and this one's the accumulated. But they're all human constructions, and they're built ground up. And so they are an attempt for people to understand what God is like. And it's obviously, if that's the case, if religion is built ground up, then it's obviously totally arrogant for somebody to come along and say, I've seen the whole picture. Because they're limited by location and limited by understanding and limited by intellect and all of those other things. And so, at best, and there's the famous story of the elephant and the blind man seeing the elephant, and one holds the tail and says an elephant's like this, and another one an ear and another one a trunk. See, at best, they can show us parts of God. And there's a recognition if that's the way it comes, then that's absolutely correct. If religions are human constructions built ground up, then at the best, people can show us a part of God. And even there, we can't be certain of it. But the Christian faith makes an entirely different claim. It makes a claim that the Christian faith is not a human construction built ground bottom up. It is a divine revelation given top down. That it is about what God has revealed about himself, not what people have discovered about God. And if it is indeed what it claims to be, a revelation from God, then we listen to what Jesus says, that reliable spiritual truth is embodied in a person, not just in events, and not just in words. There's something critical about that. It is not simply a revelation given in words. That while we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we believe Jesus Christ is the living, incarnate, presence of God among us. So listen to what he says in response to Philip in verse 9. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Again, it is an incredible claim. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to the Father but by me. He who's seen me has seen the Father. Now, he is not claiming that he is identical with the Father. He prays. They are distinct persons. But he is saying he is the full, comprehensive, complete revelation of God. No one has seen God at any time, John 1:18 says. But the one and only God who is at the Father's side, he's explained him. He's revealed him. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 1. To encounter Jesus was to encounter God in truth. He is the full revelation of God, and because of that, he is the final revelation of God. That's the way the writer of Hebrews begins. He says, God spoke in different ways, different times by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken unto us in his Son. And the sense that, as the hymn writer puts it, what more can he say than to you he has said? He's given us his Son. So he is claiming to be the exclusive way to God. He's claiming to be the full revelation of God. And now, in verse 10, Jesus asks the question. And you'll notice it. He says, don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? Philip, have you come to grips with my uniqueness? Have you come to grips with the fact that I have a fully reciprocal, unique relationship with God the Father? I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, so that he who's seen me has seen the Father, and the one who comes to me gets to the Father. And he's making a claim about the nature of his own self and his unique relationship with God. Now, I think we need to stand back and do a little reflection here. Because, you know, there's different kinds of statements. There's feeling statements. My daddy is the best daddy in the world. And when a little child says that, you don't start arguing with them about whether their daddy's a better daddy. That's a feeling statement, and it's an entirely appropriate statement. It's not a truth statement, it's a feeling statement. There is a preference statement. French vanilla is the best ice cream. My wife can't believe anybody would say that, but that's my truth, and I'll stand on that. But it's a preference statement, and I recognize that. Others suggest, you know, religious statements are kind of community loyalty statements. Rabbi Harold Kushner makes the statement that they really are statements that say, my people believe this, and I'm part of my people. Now, what kind of claim is it when Christians say, Jesus Christ is God? Is it a feeling, a statement that's saying, well, you know, for us, you choose who you want, but for us, Jesus is God. That's our tribal view, or that's my personal preference, or that's my view. It's clear what Jesus intends here, however we may want to take it. He is not making a feeling statement, a preference statement, or a community loyalty statement. He is making a truth claim. If it's ice cream, choose what you like. But if it's medicine, you better choose what will make you better. It makes very little difference when you go to 39 flavors, which of the flavors you choose. But if your doctor tells you you need insulin, then you better not take penicillin. And religion is not, or Christian faith is not, whatever suits you and makes you feel good. It's what meets your need. And Jesus is making a claim that only he ultimately meets the needs of men. The tragedy of our society is that we determine our religious preference on the basis of taste and preference, not on the basis of truth and God's revelation. So Jesus says two things. He says, first of all, pay attention to my words. Verse 10 in the middle. The words that I say to you are not just my own. It's the Father who's living in me, who's doing his work. Hear what I say. Take seriously my teaching. Don't dismiss it. Don't carve out the center of it, which is what I claim about myself. Hear my words. But if my words aren't enough, if you're not convinced by what I claim about myself, then examine my works. Believe me when I say I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. What are you going to do with the miracles Jesus did? What are you going to do with the impact he made on his disciples because their lives were transformed? What are you going to believe on the basis of his death, which was a death like none other, that rather than launching his followers into defeat, launched them into a worldwide mission? What are you going to do with the clear, powerful, transforming evidence that he rose again from the dead? And Jesus says, you know, all of these claims that I make, believe them on the basis of what I say and what is written, but most of all, believe them on the basis of the works that I represent. I am the only way to God. I am the sure way to God. I am the full revelation of God. No one comes to the Father but by me. But somebody says, well, what about the question of sincerity? Isn't sincerity enough? There's absolutely no doubt that sincerity is important. But sincerity is clearly not enough. Those two Chechen women that strapped explosives around their waist and blew all kinds of lives out of the air in Russia this week were very sincere. But sincerity can be evil. I don't want an electrician who comes to me and says, well, Mr. Enrig, you're sincere about this. I don't want to impose the electrical code on you. So if that's the way you'd like it and you're sincere about it, then I'll wire it that way. I want an electrician who tells me, you'll burn your house down that way. And I could be sincere in believing that wiring it myself will do fine. Sincerity is an important attribute, but sincerity has never been enough in any area of life. Others say, well, what about the issue of tolerance? I mean, if we claim only one way, and there can be no doubt that social tolerance and political tolerance are marvelous values. To live in a nation that prizes religious freedom, that practices respect, Christians above all others, should be concerned about tolerance, although it's being badly abused by political correctness in our current culture. Christians ought to live in such a way to give dignity and respect to others. But philosophical tolerance that says we'll tolerate all beliefs because we don't want to prefer one to another, ultimately is disrespect for truth. And it's disrespect for the Lord Jesus. I cannot make him simply another option in the cafeteria of possibilities if he demonstrated that he was who he claimed to be, God become man. And it ultimately dishonors God if I simply say, well, choose. And Jesus is one preference. I think he's the best preference. You'll like him. And we commoditize Jesus as the best in the marketplace. But that's not how he presented himself. And if he is the insulin to the world's diabetes, then it is cruelty to say, choose what you like. There's the question of fairness. What about those who've never heard? And that is a powerful and penetrating question. I must say, though, in one part, it isn't an entirely relevant question. So what do you mean by that? Well, listen, if Jesus is who he says he is, I've got to deal with that. And I'll let God deal with the rest. If Jesus is God, he's more than able to deal with what I don't understand. The Bible does make it absolutely clear that no one will be condemned by God on the basis of information they lack. The problem is, they don't keep the information they possess. And there's an urgency for Christians to get the message of the gospel to them. But the final issue is an issue of commitment. If our culture tells us religion is a human construction, and the gospel says, no, it is a divine revelation, and Jesus was revealing God the Father, then the culture also tells us, you know, Salvation's a human achievement. You do the best you can. And the Christian gospel comes saying, no, it isn't a human achievement. It is a divine accomplishment. Jesus is the way to the Father because he came to bear our sins and to take the burden and to die on the cross. And the central question that comes out of this passage is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? The day after our little granddaughter came home, Elizabeth looked and said, Heather, I think she's a little yellow. I think she's got jaundice. Or there's some jaundice here. And next day they had an appointment with the pediatrician, took her in. Sure enough, she had jaundice. Just a tiny little case, and said, listen, all you need to do is just, when your nurse, take her outside, sit with her and walk in the air out in the back porch and all of those kind of things. It will deal with it. And imagine if Heather had said, you know, that just sounds too simple for me. What do you mean all I got to do is sit in the backyard and expose the baby to light and these kind of things? And besides, I think I've got a better way. I think if I bathe the baby in bleach and scrub the skin, I could get the yellow out. And that's the way I prefer to do it. Well, you know the tragedy that would result. There is a cure to jaundice. It's a simple cure. But if you don't take the cure, then your baby's going to suffer a fate. Well, she went back 3 days later, and the pediatrician said the jaundice is all gone. She's doing fine. Because why? She followed the prescription or the correction. And Jesus comes to us, and sometimes we look at his answer, and are you telling me that you so loved the world, that you gave your only son, that all I need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus, and I will not perish, and I will have everlasting life? Can't be that simple. It is. But it isn't simple for God. It costs God the amazing step of becoming a human being, of living among us, of dying on the cross, of bearing our penalty, of rising from the dead. But there it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can come to the Father through me. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And I would challenge you in your heart, even as you sit where you are, to open your heart to receive the gift of life. And to say, Lord, I don't understand all of this. But for good and credible reasons, I believe you are who you say you are. I trust you. Father, may that be the experience in the hearts of some here this morning who've never bowed the knee, who've never entered by the door, who've never walked in the way. And may they open and receive not merely the truth about Jesus, but may they receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and entrust themselves to him in Christ's name. Amen.